I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 7. We've made it to Acts chapter 7, and as you're turning there, we're going to be reading our text. It's a rather lengthy text, so I did not put it up on the overhead, so I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles as I read Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, so you can follow along as you hear the word of God. Acts 7, beginning in verse 1. Here we read the word of the Lord. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had moved him to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, says God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." Verse 8. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You know, there is nothing exciting, nothing enticing, nothing alluring, nothing fascinating about being publicly accused of teaching or believing false things or of misleading people. This is even truer when the people who are accusing you are people in authority, and those people have the power to harm you if they do not like what you are saying. This is the circumstance that Stephen finds himself in at this moment, beginning in Acts chapter 7. Stephen had been seized by the Greek-speaking Jewish people mentioned back in chapter 6, verse 9. He has been dragged before the Jewish High Council. We call it the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Supreme Court. Let me remind you that this is the same ruling council that just some time earlier had Peter and John flogged. This is the same ruling council that just some time before this had Jesus crucified on a cross. Stephen stood before these men. He was being falsely accused with several things that may not seem so drastic to us. He was being charged with blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, and if you were to look closely at Acts 6, 11 through 14, he was actually being accused of premeditating an act of terrorism against the temple, because he said, like his master Jesus, he was going to destroy the temple. Stephen was experiencing no petty misunderstanding. If he was guilty, as he was in their minds, of undermining the Jewish faith, of leading people astray, this would be a charge of high treason against the Jewish nation, against the Jewish religion, against the Jewish people, and it carried with it the immediate penalty of death by stoning. You want to be in Stephen's shoes? Or I guess sandals. What we have in Acts 7 then is Stephen's defense. It's an apology. It is his response to that question in verse 1 when the high priest, "Are these things so? Have you really blasphemed Moses and God? And are you plotting to destroy the temple, Stephen? Are these things so? Are you really undermining, disbelieving, discounting God's word as it's revealed to us in the Old Testament?" And here comes Stephen answering the question. And how does he do it? Any history buffs in here? Anybody like history? He recounts Israel's history. How Stephen responds here is puzzling to us at first glance. How does the recounting of Israel's history answer the charges of high treason against God and Judaism? On the surface, as you read through the entire speech of Stephen, the words these men would hear, they would be in absolute agreement with what Stephen said. So why does he respond this way? Why is he giving this history of Israel? In this defense, we see Stephen demonstrating his high regard for God, his high regard for Moses, and his high regard for the Old Testament. Being charged with disrespecting these things, he says, "No, on the contrary, I exalt these things." As we read through his account in the weeks to come, we will find Stephen affirming everything written in the Old Testament, which stands in stark contrast to the charges being brought against him. Have you ever been in that situation where somebody is accusing you of doing something that you haven't done, and yet everybody starts believing it? And you're like, "What am I supposed to do? Let me just tell you the history. Let me just share with you what has taken place." Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin. We are reminded that what's taking place in Acts chapter 7 isn't a fluke. This isn't random. There's nothing that God does that is random. Stephen just didn't show up one day and say, "Oh man, bummer, I have to stand before the Sanhedrin and give them this account." Because Jesus himself prophesied this would happen. Luke, of course, who wrote the book of Acts, also wrote the gospel. And I'd like to read to you what Luke's recorded in Luke 21, verses 12 through 15. This is exactly what Stephen is going through. It's almost as if Jesus were saying this after the fact. He says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Verse 13, "It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Remember when they were arguing with Stephen? What were they unable to do? Unable to cope with his wisdom. This is exactly what's taking place. But I love, and I thought we highlighted, should be there somewhere. Sometimes I think things should be going on. Is there? There it is. We've done that one. I like verse 13. There it is. All right, just make sure everybody's awake, including me. Verse 13. When you are in the midst of that kind of trouble, persecution, remember it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Beloved, we need to learn that when our faith is challenged, first of all, that's a good thing. It helps us understand to see where we are strong in the faith and where we are weak in the faith. But when our faith is challenged, may I remind you that it's not random. It's not to be looked upon with a frown and say, "Oh man, I wish I hadn't gone there today and ran into that person at that moment." Beloved, it is a God-given opportunity to tell other people about Christ and the gospel. Every time it is that opportunity. Remember what we've said throughout our study here in the book of Acts, that opposition should always be viewed as an opportunity to tell people about Christ. And this is what Stephen is doing. And Stephen, remarkably, from memory. Now, I just got to kind of put it into these terms. I can stand at that keyboard, and I can know a song like the back of my hand. When I stand there through the week, I can play. I can look out there like I want to make eye contact with people. When I play in front of a group of people, I get so incredibly nervous. If you ever notice, I just look at the music because I will forget everything. You ever been like that? You can know something, but when you're before a group of people, you get so nervous, you forget everything you know. Here's Stephen, and he's standing before the Jewish Supreme Court, and what's about to take place? He's got to give a defense that will determine whether he lives or dies. And he selects material from the Old Testament, and he does it from memory. Do you know the Word of God so well that you could do that? And what he chooses obviously now by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reveal to these men that there has always and only been one way of salvation and that they have got it wrong. He's about to say, what you're accusing me of is what you're actually guilty of. That salvation is not through the keeping of the law. It's not through temple rituals. It's not through sacrifices and through circumcision. But rather, it is through one person, Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's it. That's how he will end this entire speech. Which, of course, if you know the story, leads to even greater hostility. Stephen presented to these men the God who saves past, present, and future. Walking through the Old Testament, Stephen shows them their misunderstandings of their own history. The history of Israel through the events and words recorded there in the Scriptures reveal how the God of history has always pointed his people to Jesus and to Jesus' work alone as the way of salvation. And that's what we teach today. We're not teaching anything different than what was taught in the Old Testament. Remember that the Jews at this time, however, believed that God would only save people who were or had become Jewish by submitting themselves to circumcision, to the temple sacrifices, and to practicing all the laws contained in the Old Testament. However, Stephen's argument is this, that, and it's one of the most important truths about salvation, and it is this, namely, that God has always and only saves people by grace through faith in the suffering Messiah. God has always and only saved people by grace through faith in the suffering Messiah. Again, Luke is the author of our text here. He has recorded this speech of Stephen for us as his prime example of how to understand the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. Just think about that. We take it all in sometimes and just think, oh, wow, well, this isn't anything special. I've heard the story of Israel's history before, but why? Why right now? It's the prime example Luke wants to use to demonstrate how to understand the Old Testament in light of Christ's coming. Israel's history, as we said, points to Jesus and the salvation he would bring. And this has always been a concern for Luke. Luke has carefully recorded that Jesus wants to communicate who he is through the Old Testament. Remember the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. We have a statement made in Luke 24:27, where Jesus is giving them the greatest history lesson ever, the greatest seminary class ever. As they're walking on the road to Emmaus, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning who? Himself in the Scriptures. When you read the Scriptures, you are to see Jesus. When you read the Scriptures, it is to fall in love with Jesus. It's to be in awe of Jesus. Now in Acts 7, we find Luke revealing that this was the understanding of the church from the very beginning. Stephen, through the speech to the authorities, proved that the true people of God were never to be identified by their Jewishness. The true people of God are never to be identified by their Jewishness, just like the true people of God today are never to be identified by their church denomination. But rather, it is to be in relationship to the Jewish Messiah, or the one we call Jesus Christ. He is to be the identity. He is to be the focus. He is to be our life. He is to be our way. He is to be our truth. And so here's the main point I wish to expound upon this morning, namely, that the God of the Old Testament has always pointed His people to salvation by Christ, by Jesus alone. This is another way of saying that salvation has always been and always will be by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. And that's what we're going to see as we go through these first 16 verses of Stephen's speech. It is a lesson of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. And this morning we will look at that first one, by grace alone. What does it mean to be saved by grace alone? And how does Stephen's speech reflect that? Well, as Stephen, and this would be our first point then, God has always saved by His grace alone. As Stephen walks through Israel's history, we are struck by the words he chooses to declare this truth, that God saves by His grace alone, and not because of, or even in conjunction with, I think the fear or the tendency, I shouldn't say the fear, our tendency is to think, well, you know what? I'm just not quite so bad. God's got to have a little bit of happiness in me because of me. That's not biblical. What God delights in you is what He puts in you, and it's the righteousness of Christ in you. That God saves by grace alone, not because of or in conjunction with human merits or efforts. If we are to see the grace of God in this text, then we need to establish, first of all, what do we mean? We throw around this word grace. What do we mean by the term grace? What is the grace of God? Perhaps the simplest definition of grace is contained in just three words. You've heard me say it before. God's unmerited favor. You heard that? A.W. Tozer took this a little bit further, saying that grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines God to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Sounds like a fancier way of saying God's unmerited favor. But I'd like you to notice that grace truly isn't simply unmerited favor. It is not simply unearned favor bestowed on sinners. It is a favor the undeserving. It's bestowed upon sinners who deserve what? Death, wrath. You deserve, can we get this in our heads? We deserve the wrath of God. Oh, that the thunderstorm would come right now. To put it another way, that maybe would help you understand the difference between just saying grace is unmerited favor versus unmerited favor shown to those who deserve wrath. Let me say it this way. Showing a stranger or helping a stranger is unmerited favor. But doing good to your enemies who are hostile to you, that is keeping in the true spirit of grace. Grace is not an empty sentiment or an abstract quality. I think we think it's something that sounds squishy and heartwarming. It is not theoretical. Grace is practical. It is dynamic. It is active. It is a working principle. We're told in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that grace actually instructs us on how we ought to live our lives, to live sensibly and righteously in this present day and age. God's grace is an active force and energy constantly at work. If God's grace ceases in your life, this very moment, you cease this very moment. You are alive physically by grace. You are alive spiritually by grace. God's grace is His sovereign initiative towards undeserving sinners. He takes the first step. He does the work. Here is God's grace as expressed in Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, where we read these words, that He, God, predestined, predetermined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He Himself freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, that is Jesus. What part did we play? We are empty vessels into whom God pours His abundant and amazing grace. We are never to see grace, beloved, as a single event in our Christian experience. May it never be. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we stand in grace. That is, our standing and our position. If you call God Abba, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it is because you are experiencing, standing in, surrounded by God's grace. In 2 Peter 3:18, we are told that we are to what? To grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we look at what Stephen communicates to his hearers about grace, let us begin with a concise yet, I think, the fullest definition we can have in a concise form, and I give it to you this way. Grace, then, is the free and benevolent influence of the Holy God operating freely in the lives of undeserving sinners. Is that what you have experienced? Do you know that God owes you nothing, but has given you everything in Christ? But the question I think really we have to answer is, that's all fine and dandy. That's great. We've had this seminary level explanation of what grace is, but how does this relate to Stephen's speech? Do we actually see this in our text? Well, looking back at Acts chapter 7 now, notice with me first, who is the person that is the main subject as Stephen begins this speech? I would have you notice this in verse 2. And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers," and here we go, who is the subject? The God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. May I suggest to you that sometimes in our own testimonies, we're asked to give a testimony, right? What do we do in our testimonies? We begin with ourselves. Well, let me tell you, I was a downright dirty guy, and I did this, I did A, B, and C, and I was nasty, and I was mean, and I cussed, and I smoked, and I did all this stuff, and Jesus found me. Was there anything wrong with that? Maybe not necessarily, but we put the focus first on who? On us. Some of us feel like when we hear those spectacular testimonies that begin like that, we go, wow, mine doesn't compare. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, and I became a Christian. I mean, I don't know not being a Christian. I just kind of, it's just always what I've known, and how can I ever share my testimony with somebody who's got this very, you know, scandalous-like life and was a transformation? Beloved, can I say, if we start in our testimonies with ourselves, yes, we rob God of glory. Because you want to have a great testimony? Begin with Him whose actions are greater than anybody's, the God of glory. And that's exactly what we see Stephen doing, beginning with the God of glory. He describes God as the God of glory. Do you like that title, by the way? God of glory. Does it sound pretty familiar? The God of glory. Sounds like that's a title that should have been used 1,000 times in the Old Testament. You know how many times it's used in the Old Testament? One time. This phrase, the God of glory, we would think, wow, that's a great title. I've heard that a million times, or at least I think I have. It's used one time in the entire Old Testament. It is found in Psalm 29, verse 3. It's a psalm of praise to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Psalm 29, verse 3 reads this way. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. No. The Lord is over many waters. And the point of the entire psalm, if you read it in its entirety, is that God is glorious because, if you read it, when He speaks, things happen. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord causes the earth to quake. The voice of the Lord causes the mountain to rise. The voice of the Lord brought the waters upon the face of the earth. And the voice of the Lord will bring peace and salvation and prosperity to His people if they believe. How does this relate to what Stephen says here at the beginning of his speech And how is it related to this revelation of grace alone? Look at verse 2 again. The great God of glory, who these men would know. That's only used one time in the entire Old Testament. It's used when God speaks, things happen. The great God of glory appeared, manifested himself. The God who shook the heavens and the earth revealed himself to Abraham. In verse 3, what did he do? And he said, he spoke to him. Now, we can miss that. We can miss the spectacularness of this transcendent God, this God that is so unlike anything we know. He speaks and things happen. He thinks and things shake. He speaks and things begin to just go crazy. And this God of glory spoke to Abraham. Maybe we don't understand. He spoke to a man. He spoke to a creature, a fallen creature. He spoke to a fallen. What happened a few hundred years later when God was speaking to Moses from the mountain? And what did the people say? You know, Moses, you go talk to him. This is too much for us. Here's Abraham being spoken to by God. You say, well, maybe I still don't understand what you're getting at, Pastor. Beloved, in the same way that God, out of no necessity in himself and not in response to anyone or anything compelling him, but simply in accordance with his own good pleasure, the God who thus spoke creation into existence out of nothing, so in like manner, this God of glory has spoken to the one who would be the beginning of the nation of Israel. He would speak to Abraham. And when God speaks, what happens? Things happen. And God spoke to Abraham and said, leave your country and your people and go to the land that I will tell you. And what happened? You guys don't know the story? He left. Beloved, this is an act of grace. This is an act of pure grace. I'm going to say it again, but do you know what kind of person Abraham was? Do you know how he's described when he lives in Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia? He is a pagan idol worshiper. What God despises most, somebody who's propped up something less than God himself as his God, and worships him and ignores God, and God graciously speaks to this one. There's no way around it, although I think it's easily missed. That God would speak to Abraham and command him to go to the promised land is an act of free grace. Because we know there was nothing in Abraham's person, in his character, that would compel God to respond to anything in Abraham himself. In fact, Abraham, as I said, this was this gross idol worshiper. The call that God puts on Abraham is gracious, it is unsolicited, it is unmerited, it is God's choice. There's no way around it. That is what's being communicated. This call took place, by the way, some 600 years before the law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai. It was given 1,000 years before the construction of Solomon's temple, where the sacrifices for sin would take place. And you say, so what's the big deal? Because Stephen's getting after this profound thought. I will ask it in the form of a question. Stephen is arguing, if the temple and the law that you're so concerned about, that was back in chapter 6, verse 14, if the temple and the law are so necessary for a person to be right with God, if it's about what I can do, what I can attain, what I can sacrifice, if that's what it is, how does one explain God's calling Abraham while he was a pagan idol worshiper in the land of the Chaldeans? In And it's so easy to miss that. And if we miss that, we miss it for ourselves at times. And we don't stop and wonder why it is that God called us out of whatever country we were in. But I can tell you where every one of us were, what the country was called, the domain of darkness. And you were called out of it, not because of anything in you, but because of God's grace. But there's more. In addition to this call out of Ur, we find God again graciously telling Abraham what he would do in verses 4 and 5. He would give Abraham and his seed the land of Canaan. This was God's gracious promise. As Stephen speaks these words, these descendants of Abraham were living in what city at that very moment? Jerusalem. How did they get there? I mean, just think about it. How did they get there? It's not rocket science, folks. God moved Abraham. Plop. He went there, had children. They had children, and their children had children, and their children had children, and there's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And all of a sudden, they're standing in Jerusalem, and they think they deserve to be there. We keep the law. We do what we're supposed to do. We're not like the rest of the nations. We have accomplished something. And Stephen says, why are you here? Because God graciously chose your father Abraham to give him this land. Stephen reminds the men that the land in which they were living was given as a gracious promise to Abraham before the law existed. So why do you think you're going to keep it because of the law? What would give them or anyone the idea that they had earned the right to live in that land? They had falsely concluded that they were there because they were so faithful. Sometimes we falsely conclude that we have any blessings that we have because we're so faithful. I go to church. I send an email to some of the people at church every once in a while with a little happy face. What Stephen is revealing, though, is that these men were in the land because God is so gracious, not because they were so faithful. You are in this church today because God is so gracious, not because you're so faithful. You know Jesus today if you know him because God is so gracious, not because you were smarter or luckier than someone else. The people that Stephen was speaking to had cheapened God's grace. They had devalued God's grace. I'd said we need to know what grace is. Can I tell you what cheap grace is? Many years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined a term that has come to characterize much of Christianity today and was true of the religious leaders, what they had done in Stephen's day, and it is this term, cheap grace. Cheap grace is actually a self-imparted grace, a pseudo-grace, a grace that in the end results in the most costly of consequences, because you know what the consequence of cheap grace is? Damnation of your soul in hell. Cheap grace has nothing in common with God's grace. It is a contemptible counterfeit, a despicable derelict, a phony facade, and such a grace is cheap in value, but not in cost, because it will cost you everything. In the words of one preacher, such grace is a bargain basement, damaged goods, washed out, moth-eaten, second-hand grace. Such grace is man-made, man-conceived, and man-maintained, and it reminds us of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, of indulgences that they were peddling during the time of Martin Luther. Somehow you can just earn your way, scratch your way, crawl your way up the stairs if need be. Cheap? Yes, but the cost of it is actually far more than the buyer could possibly realize, because cheap grace is worthless grace. And beloved, we suffer from the same inclinations, the same assumptions as these religious men. If we are not careful, we come this morning and think we deserve something from God. By our own nature, we conclude that whatever good things we have in our lives, we deserve, that we have somehow earned them. We say that we have them by grace, yet we also think that because we worked hard for them or because we've been born into the right family, we've come to expect that we should have these things. If we woke up this morning and all the things that we had were gone, what might you do? Pointing your finger at God? I don't deserve this. You don't? It is a foregone conclusion in our minds that we are alive and that we are healthy and that we have food to eat and a nice home to live in and friends who care about us, because this is what we deserve. This is what it should be. This is the American dream. This is mine. And we stand like Nebuchadnezzar on our balcony porches and say, "Is this not Babylon, which I have created?" Okay, so my Babylon's a lot smaller than Nebuchadnezzar's. Where stands it written? Where stands it written that we should have air conditioning in this building so that we can be comfortable when we worship? Where stands it written that we should have one car, two cars, a house? Where stands it written? We need to remember what the Apostle Paul told the men at Athens, saying that God himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, for in him we live and move and exist. What makes us think we deserve clothes to wear, or the homes we live in, or the families to which we were born? You know why we give thanks for food before we eat it? It's because it's tradition, right? It's supposed to be because we recognize that even the things that are the most mundane in our lives are precious gifts from the hands of God. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16 declares, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Is that true, or is that a lie? If it's true, then how dare we eat without at least acknowledging, "God, thank you. I don't deserve this. It's only macaroni and cheese, but I don't deserve it." You say, "Wait, Pastor, you're being too hard. This can't be true. At least it's not true of me. I know I do not deserve things." Do you? Do you really know you don't deserve things? Beloved, every time we grumble, every time we complain, every time we fight, every time we argue, every time we get depressed and sad when such things are taken away from us, what are we revealing? "I had a right to that, and it makes me angry that it's been taken away." We reveal that we are not thinking about God's grace, but rather about what we think we deserve. When was the last time you responded like Job? In one day, he lost all of his possessions, and he was one of the wealthiest men alive at the time. I think if you could put all of our net worth together, we wouldn't come up with what Job had. He lost it all in one day, including what? 7 children. We don't even have anyone that has 7 children in here, do we? You all working on that, or are you done? No, okay. Can you even begin to fathom losing 6 children in one day? 5? 1? Job lost 7. "God, that's not fair," Job should have said. That should have been the record. "God, what are you up to? This is not right," should have been Job's testimony. And none of us would say, "You're wrong, Job," right? What did Job say? Job 1:21. "Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May he be blessed from my mouth continually, because he's worthy of all of that." Job is saying that everything he had was a gift of grace, not a reward for his obedience. And here in Acts 7, by reminding these men of the calling of Abraham, the very existence of Israel in the land of Canaan, the very existence of the temple, the very existence of the priests, it's a revelation of God's free, unearned, unmerited, unsolicited grace, and not an evidence of their own human worth. But Stephen has more than simply the call of Abraham as a demonstration of both life and salvation by grace alone. There's a clear revelation of the grace of God seen in the story of Joseph and his brothers, and I'll just highlight this for us very quickly so we can come to the Lord's table. But Stephen refers to them here at the end of verse 8. He calls them the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. Do you know that the Jewish people, they boasted, they exulted in their patriarchs? There is nothing like being able to call back upon the 12 tribes of Israel and the sons of Jacob. They are the founders of the nation. Do you remember how the story goes, though, of how 10 of the brothers sold their brother Joseph into slavery? Why? Well, we read about it in verse 9. Look, it says, the patriarchs became what? Jealous of Joseph. And like you always want to do when you're jealous of a sibling, you sell them. He sold him as a slave to Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his afflictions. His brothers were jealous of him. They were cruel to him. And they were not only cruel to Joseph, they were cruel to Jacob. And in the plotting and the scheming to try to make Jacob believe that their son had been devoured by an animal, and they tore his coat of many colors and dipped it in blood. But when we come to verse 9 and we see, yet God was with him and God rescued him from all his afflictions and God granted Joseph favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and God made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. What is this? We're going to come to learn, if you know the story, and these men would have known the story. It's an act of grace, because what's coming is a horrible famine and there's going to be no food. And the sons of Jacob will die unless God provides for them. And so we see this is all of grace, all unearned. First of all, the 10 brothers of Joseph were jealous and envious, but additionally, as I said, they plotted to get rid of their brother according to the law of Moses, to which these hearers were saying, Stephen, you're disregarding, you're not respecting. But as soon as he brings up this story, he's reminding them that according to the very law that these men were so vehemently embracing, anyone who did what the patriarchs had done should have been what? Put to death. But do you know what happens in the story? Are they put to death? No. How does God treat them? Through Joseph. That famine hits the land. The brothers come to Egypt. God has been gracious to Joseph in so many ways that we can't even take the time to look at it. He had become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And so the brothers come to Egypt and they get food so that they might be preserved. And they end up getting their food from their very betrayed brother, but they do not even recognize him. Joseph could have used his power and authority to do what? Kill them. And we would all say the story would have been just fine. Upon arriving, the 10 patriarchs came in before Joseph, and Joseph reveals himself finally to them. I am your brother whom you betrayed. Off with their heads. End of story. But they did not get what they deserved. And we're told in the Genesis account that God had sent Joseph ahead to do what? To save their lives. You tell me that's not of grace. In truth, no one would have considered the story wrong if God or Joseph had destroyed those men. Even the brothers recognized in the account many times that they deserved to die by Joseph's hand. Yet in a display of the grace of God, contrary to what they deserved, Joseph rescued them from the famine and provided relief for his family. And so Stephen's point is that these Jewish leaders have completely misunderstood God's word and have misinterpreted the cause of their fortunate condition. All that they had was not due to anything that they or any of their ancestors did, but it was all owing to God's decision to be kind to them contrary to what they deserve. They were in the land, they possessed the temple, they received the law by grace, not because of their value or obedience. And as we close and prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, let me remind you that the same is true of each and every one of us in this room. It's hard to swallow. It's hard to put into words, isn't it, to really comprehend that there is nothing that we deserve. I mean, we don't even live in that kind of culture. We live in a culture that says, you know, if you do hard work, you should get something for it. But there is nothing in you, according to the Word of God. There's nothing in you. There is no pleasure you enjoy, no ability you possess, nothing that is yours because of you. It is all a gift given to you by the God of glory, who speaks and things happen. It is all because of the God of glory, who delights to give undeserving sinners gifts they do not deserve. What gifts have you received this day that you know you do not deserve? This is Stephen's point. Take a step back and consider who you are without God's grace. Not only are all the creation pleasures you experience on a daily basis gifts of God's grace, but I pray this would be true for you, that most wondrously God has provided salvation. And you know that your very salvation, that you profess Jesus Christ as Lord, is an act of His free grace. This is worthy of your consideration. I'd like to close with the words of 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. Let these words speak to your heart. There the Apostle Paul, speaking to believers, says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." Are you wise? "Not many mighty." Any muscle builders here? "Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. So that what? No man or woman or child may boast before God." And you see verse 30? "But by whose doing?" God's doing. You are where? In Christ Jesus. That's grace. If you've tried to be in Christ Jesus any other way than by His doing, you are not really in Christ. By His doing, it says, you are in Christ. Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. Christ, who became to us righteousness from God, sanctification from God, and redemption from God. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts. Is it okay to boast? Yes. Boast all you want, so long as you boast in the Lord. Beloved, if you are headed to heaven, it is because of the finished work of Jesus. It is only because God has chosen to be gracious to you in the same way He has chosen to be gracious to Abraham. I love that. Genesis 15:6, you know what it says? "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." In the same way, the same grace that caused Abraham to believe, I can say, "And Ed believed God, and he reckoned it to me as righteousness." May I remind you that grace is the free and benevolent influence of the Holy God operating freely in the lives of undeserving sinners. Are you experiencing grace? All of God's actions in history, from creation to Abraham to the founding of Israel, all the way through the Old Testament, point to Jesus as the only one who can bring people to God, because God has always saved people just one way, by grace alone. By grace alone. And not on the basis of human works or merits. Have you experienced this true grace of God, or have you settled for cheap grace? Are you living in light of God's grace that changes and influences and affects your behavior towards increasing godliness and Christ-likeness? Or are you living under the pressures of cheap grace, where your salvation and your joy and all your hopes are dependent upon you rather than upon God? It's your choice. As Joshua said to the nation of Israel, at the end of Joshua, what does he say? "Choose you for yourself this day whom you will serve." Idols of cheap grace, or the true and living God of true grace? Let's pray, and then I'll ask the men to come forward and we will partake of our communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of glory, the God who shines so wondrously, the God who has revealed himself so marvelously, and you did so to Abraham, as our text has informed us. But I pray, Father God, that it would be true of those in this room this morning, that they could say that the God of glory has appeared to them through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, may we be in awe that you have spoken and you brought this world into existence. You spoke a word at some point into the heart of every believer here, and you spoke new life into existence. And I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who is uncertain that they have experienced that grace and new life, that they would say, O great God of glory, speak to my heart and bring it to life, that I might live for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray that you would bring that refreshing concept to each one of our hearts, that as we come now to the Lord's table, that we would do so recognizing that even this is an act of pure grace, that we should be able to remember you, that we should have so gracious and wondrous of a Savior, that we should be able to do this in remembrance of him. Thank you for such a privilege as this. And may we not take it lightly. May we examine ourselves as we ought, as we hold the elements. May we come before you with a sense of reverence and awe, confessing our sin, but then also rejoicing that we stand before your presence complete because we stand in grace in Christ Jesus. So, Father God, be glorified in this act of worship, and may it be done in and by your grace, we ask in Jesus' name.